Everyone is a critic. Put something, anything on display, and the opinions will fly. Some will say, I don't like it. And others will say, well, I really like it. Everyone else will be somewhere in between. But that everyone is a critic is evidenced by the fact that you have an opinion about my observation that everyone is a critic. Perhaps you're thinking, well, you know, that's true, or you know, maybe that isn't true, or maybe that's dumb, or it's irrelevant or interesting, but whatever you're thinking, you have an opinion. Everyone knows how to judge. We can gain wisdom and experience in judging. We can improve in being a critic and having an opinion and making a judgment that is more of an honorable judgment. But making a judgment is a God-given quality. And we need to be careful. Because the quality is God-given, but the misuse is all our own. And everyone judges others. But everyone will be judged. And we judge with a great deal of toleration for ourselves and with a great deal of harshness for others. But when we judge, in the act of judgment, we declare our own guilt. We'll talk about that this morning as we look in Romans chapter 2, which shows that everyone who judges is displaying inexcusable conduct before God. All are without excuse. Now in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins with his evaluation of sinful man, or man before he is saved. And he says a couple things about man before he is saved. First, he says that he suppresses the truth. We always think that man doesn't know any truth, and that he is ignorant. But the Apostle Paul in verse 18 says that man suppresses the truth. And you say, well, what truth does he suppress? And I think in Romans chapter 1, you can identify three truths that man suppresses. He suppresses the truth of the knowledge of God. He knows God. In verses 19 and 20, it says this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They hold it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every man knows there's a God. Everyone. I used to think we should debate the existence of God with people. I don't debate the existence of God. I just simply declare his existence. Because the heart of every man has a God-placed knowledge of God in them. So I'm not going to debate what they already know. The fact is they know it. They're holding it down. They say, I don't want to believe in God. I don't believe in God. That's an appropriate way for a non-Christian to speak. Because the belief in God is there. I just don't want to believe it. I don't want to believe in God. Second knowledge they have is mentioned in verse 32, who says, who knowing, and it's really, really knowing, the way in which that's stated, super knowing, the righteous judgment of God, which means, and it's really that they know the ordinance of God. They know right and wrong. And all men have a knowledge of what is right and wrong. That's the second thing that all have, the knowledge of sin. And I said you can test this with people by taking this list that is given at the end of Romans chapter 1 and giving it to any non-Christian and saying, do you think this is good or bad? I don't think you'll find anyone who will read this list and say, you know, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Oh, those are great things. I don't think you'll find anybody that people say, no, those are probably not good. They may say in some instances some of those might be okay, but most part, those are bad things. You're saying, well, who told you those are bad things? And the answer to that is God told them. because they know right and wrong, because God puts right and wrong in every heart. The third thing that they know is there's a judgment to come. Again, in verse 32, it says, who knowing, super knowing, really knowing the righteous judgment, the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They know that. When you talk to a non-Christian, you say there is a God, and they're holding that down. They don't want to hear it, but that's what you say. And you say there is sin, there is right and wrong, they're holding that down. And they also say there is a judgment to come, and they're holding that down. And your responsibility is not to prove that those things are going to happen, but simply to declare that they're going to happen, because that's the greatest fear of the person you're speaking to. So you announce their greatest fears. And the Apostle Paul continues to do that here in Romans chapter 2. Because he continues to make his case. But it's interesting the way in which he argues his case, because instead of saying, you are sinners, that would be the direct way, he takes it and sort of approaches it indirectly. Because he talks about how we judge others. And perhaps he was thinking, I don't know, but perhaps he was thinking that if he said, these ones who are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliceness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded, that's you. You're that person. But instead, he sort of sneaks up behind us in this passage. And he talks about how we judge others for doing these things. Because you see, it's a whole lot easier for me to see the sins of others than it is for me to see the sin of myself. Because I'm a nice guy. I'm a very nice guy. At least that's what I think. And I don't sin as much as other people do. Other people, I can see, you know, you talk about bad people, the depravity of man, I can see it out there. Can I see it here? Well, not as clearly here, but I can really see it out there. I can see total depravity. I look at people and I say, yeah, total depravity. It's all over the place. And I look at my own heart and I say, well, yeah, pretty nice guy. Not quite so bad. And so this passage approaches it a little differently, because you'll notice it says that that everyone is without excuse, but the way in which this passage condemns us is by the way in which we judge others. Notice what it says. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now there's a double-edged sword with this argument. There's sort of the obvious argument that the problem with judging others is we judge others when we do the same things. That's the stated text and the stated meaning of the text. He says this, basically. Everyone who judges is without excuse. Because really, when you judge, you condemn yourself. Because you practice those same things. It doesn't say the same thing. Generally speaking, when we judge someone, we judge them for doing something that we are not doing. It's very easy for us to judge someone for some kind of sin we're not involved in. We say, well, that's a terrible sin. But I don't do that, but I can see very clearly that's a terrible sin. I can judge that. But this passage says, we do the same things. The word that's used here for practice in verse 1 also occurs in verse 2, who practice such things, and in verse 3, those who judge who practice such things. The word practice that is used there is talking about the habitual performance of someone. It's doing it over and over and over again. And he says in this passage, for you who judge, practice the same, or doing it over and over and over and over again. And also when he says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, that word for condemning yourself means you find the fault, it's sort of the final state of things. So it's not just the practice, but you condemn yourself, you've come to the final judgment, the final realization about yourself, that you yourself are worthy of punishment. Now, Jesus Christ spoke of this same issue in this first thing that is to be observed, that when you judge others while practicing the same things, you are without excuse. He says that also in, look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own?" That's really a small speck and a large plank. It's sort of an impossible statement. How can you say to me, your brother, "Let me remove the speck out of your eye"? Look, a plank is in your own eye. And again, that's an impossible picture, because you're looking for a little speck when you've got this huge long board sticking out of your eye. That's really the picture of this passage. But the point is that we use a different measure. It's like me standing up before you and saying, "You know, I decided today that I'm 18 feet tall." You say, "Well, how did you come up with that?" And I say, "Well, a foot is this big. And that's how I measure myself. A foot is this big, and I'm 18 feet tall." So you say to me, "Well, how tall am I?" And I say, "Well, you're 2 feet tall." "So how does that figure?" "Well, the way I measure, a foot is this big for you." You'd say, "Well, that's not right. You can't measure other people with a different standard than you have for yourself. Because I can't hold up and say, well, yeah, you look like there's about two of those in you. You're about 2 feet tall, but there's about 18 of those, and that's how tall I am." Because we're all measured by the same standard, and it's not really our measure. We don't decide what a foot is. God decides. He decides the way in which we are to be judged. And we tend to have different standards of measure. And we are much more critical of others than we are of ourselves. But the point of this passage is that when you judge, you're guilty if you're practicing the same thing. But there's another aspect, I think, about this judging which also indicates our guilt. And that is, when you judge others, you indicate that you have the knowledge of sin. You have the knowledge of sin. You're indicating that what it says in verse 32 is correct. Who, knowing the ordinance of God, the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. A person who judges, and I'm talking about a non-Christian who judges, is indicating that that standard of judgment is God-given and is in them, and they are condemned by that. You might say to a non-Christian, "You know, who told you that that was wrong?" And they would say, "Well, I grew up that way. That's the way my standards were." Or that it's the way society says. But if you have family standards or societal standards, you don't have absolute standards. For example, take the issue of abortion in America today. 50 years ago, abortion in America was sin. It was evil. Today, it's good. It's legal. It's practiced. It's defended. Is abortion right or wrong? Well, if society defines the issue, then there's no absolute truth. It can be right and it can be wrong. So there's no absolute standard. And if you have social standards or family standards with reference to truth, then truth can always change depending upon the situation or depending upon the rules that are made up by the people of that society. So you can never say something is good or bad. You can never say that's evil and that is good. You can just say it's appropriate and inappropriate. It's okay for now or not okay for now. But you can't cast a moral judgment. But anyone who says that's wrong is speaking from the knowledge that God has put in them. And therefore, when they say that is wrong, they're condemning themselves. Because they're saying, "I agree with God that there's a judgment of right and wrong." So when you say to someone, "Is murder wrong? Is it wrong to take the life of someone?" You know, if a person says they have societal standards, they ought to say, "Well, it's hurtful. It we don't really know whether it's right or wrong or not, because we don't have any absolute standard on that. It's just kind of a, it could be a hurtful thing. It might be a good thing. It might not be a good thing. It's just kind of, we don't know what it is. We just don't think it's a good thing to do right now. But that's not the way people answer that question. If you ask someone if murder is right or wrong, they say, oh, yeah, that's wrong. And the way they got that wrong statement is they got it from God. And when they stand and look at someone, they say, oh, yeah, you did that, you're wrong. They are judging with the judgment that God has put in them. And they are therefore without excuse, because they're operating on the basis of a standard of judgment that will condemn them in the doing of those things. So this passage, I think, is not only saying you're guilty because you're doing those same things, but I think it's also saying you're guilty because you're exercising the judgment that God has given to you. That's why I said in this passage, you can't, the Apostle Paul kind of sneaks up behind us. Because he says, it's so much easier to look at others. And so that's what he has us do in this passage. He says, you judge others. You judge others? Yeah, I judge others. I can see when people are doing things that are right and wrong. I can clearly identify when people do wrong things. And you hear of, you know, every day you open your newspaper and you read things in the front of the newspaper and you look at it and you go, that is really, that's wrong. That's evil. And the non-Christian reads his paper the same way. That's wrong. That's an evil thing to do. And whenever they say that, they're operating on the basis of a God-given morality. And it's in everybody. And when you exercise that God-given morality, you may say, I don't believe in God. And I don't believe in sin, and I don't believe in a judgment to come. But every day they exercise the judgment that is in keeping with the judgment to come. I mean, that's how inconsistent man is. I hope you understand what I'm saying in this passage, because I think that's really what's related to this text. But we're guilty. Absolute truth comes from the absolute standards that God puts within our hearts. And people exercise those God-given standards in saying that's good and bad, and then they reject the God who gave them those standards. And it just reveals the guilt that we have before God. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And you're inexcusable because you do the same things. That's the easy one to see. You practice the same things. And wherever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. You practice the same things, but you also indicate that that judgment that you're using is a judgment that God has put in your hearts. So whenever someone says, I'm an atheist, then I say to them, if you're an atheist, you ought to have no sense of right and wrong. You can never define behavior as being good or bad. It's just appropriate or inappropriate. That's about the best that you can do, but that's not an absolute standard. It's just what is appropriate and inappropriate. But when anybody says, I do not believe in God, and they have an absolute standard of right and wrong, they're lying. It's a total inconsistency. And they display their own guilt by saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in a judgment to come, but I'm just going to live by His standards today. And I'm going to use that judgment today. And I'm going to judge others with that judgment today. So I have God's standards. And that's why when America says we want God out, we don't want God anymore, and we certainly don't want to think about a judgment to come, but we want to have a stable society. We want to have murder still be wrong. We want stealing still to be wrong. We want any kind of harmful activity toward others still to be wrong. We want all that to be wrong. But we don't want God. And all I'm saying to you is, when you kick God out, and when you kick out everything in the Word of God out, you will lose all those standards. And our society will be in trouble. You wonder why we have struggles today with homosexuality being accepted as a standard? That's because when you remove God and you remove all of His truth, then all of the standards start falling apart. And it will fall apart. And we're only beginning to see how it will fall apart, but it will be worse. You know, you don't get rid of God and get rid of His truth and get better standards and get absolute right and wrong. What happens is when you get rid of God, you get moral chaos. Because there is no absolute right and wrong. I think about those kids in Columbine High School who went and just went through the high school and killed whoever they wanted to. What they were doing is they were living out a worldview. They said, nothing matters. There is no right or wrong. Doesn't matter if you kill somebody. Doesn't matter if you kill yourself. There's nothing that matters. There is no God. Nothing matters. What difference does it make if you kill someone or don't kill someone? So we kick God out, and then we're surprised when people operate without morality. But you see, our moral compass comes from God, and you can never really get rid of it because He puts it in our hearts. And therefore, every time anyone ever judges, they are judging with the standard of God, whether they like it or not. And it declares their guilt before God. Verse 2 says, but we know, it's one of the other things that we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We know the judgment of God. It's not the judgment of man that you need to worry about. It's the judgment of God you need to think about. And the Apostle Paul here, again, doesn't argue for the judgment of God. He simply says, we know it. You might say, how do you know there's a judgment to God? Prove it to me, Paul. Paul doesn't attempt to prove. He doesn't say, well, we know there's a judgment to come because there's a God that then which nothing greater can exist. And if nothing that then greater can exist, then it can exist outside the mind, then it must exist. If you're confused, I'm more confused than you are. But, you know, we have all these arguments that we think is going to prove the existence of God and then prove that the God who exists is someday going to come and stand in judgment. The Apostle Paul doesn't waste any time with that. He just simply tells the truth because, you see, when you tell the truth that God is going to judge, people already know that in their hearts. You're announcing their worst fears. People say God doesn't exist. I say, oh yeah, He does. I know Him. He does exist. Prove it to me. I don't have to prove it to you. You already know it in your heart. And you're just holding the truth down. Furthermore, I want you to know that you're a sinner and God will judge sinners. We're all sinners. And God always judges all sinners. Always. And there's a judgment to come. And we ought to get good at talking about the judgment to come. Because sinners don't want to hear about it. The wrath to come. The judgment to come. Hell to come. Eternal damnation to come. The lake of fire to come. Eternal torment. So you talk about those things, that's the worst fears. That's what people don't want to hear about. Why do you tell people about that? Just to make their life miserable? No, not really. Don't want to make their lives miserable. We want them to come to the truth. But our responsibility is not to try to argue. You know, I'm not going to sit down and try to debate these kinds of things because they're absolutely true. And people already know it. And they're just holding down the truth. So I'm going to announce their worst fears. And that's what he does in this passage. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It's not a proven statement. There's not a footnote on that. You know, go to so-and-so and you'll find the living proof of that statement. It's just the announcement of judgment according to truth. And he says, we know it. And there's a sense in which if you look at this passage and you're argumentative, you're going to say, well, you know, what do you mean I know that? I don't know this. Who knows this? Who's saying that? And the answer is because God put it in your heart. That's why you worry about it. So I don't worry about it. Well, yeah, you do. You worry that there is a God who exists because He does exist. You're holding that truth down. And you worry that sin is sin because the Bible says it's sin, but you worry that it's sin anyway. And furthermore, you worry that there's going to come a day when you're going to stand before God and have to give an account for your sin. And all I'm telling you is the Bible says all of that's true. So everything that you say that you don't worry about, you do worry about. And you do think about it. And there is a wrath to come. And there is a judgment to come. And one day Jesus Christ is going to appear and we are going to stand before Him. Are you ready? Because you see, that's the day that's coming. Your worst nightmare that you dread in your heart is announced in Scripture. It's not proven here. It's just announced. Why should we prove what God has already put in your heart? So, well, God hasn't put it in my heart. Then I say, why do you judge people then? Why do you say, oh, that person, he's a homosexual. Yeah, I hate homosexuals. And we judge. And we're good at judging. We can judge people who are immoral. We can judge people who are this and that because we say, well, I'm not that. So I can certainly see that in others. And so we stand in judgment. I say to you, who said homosexuality is wrong? I'll tell you who said it. God said it's wrong. God said it's sin. And the reason why you know it's sin and the reason why you judge is because you're agreeing with God in the judgment of God, because you see, you're not only going to stand and agree with God's judgment on those things, but you better agree with God's judgment on every other thing that He's written in the Word of God, because you'll stand under that judgment. And when God says homosexual, you may get a bypass on that because it's not going to affect you. It's not the sin that troubles you. But then when He says full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil thing, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, you're not going to be able to point your finger and say, all of those are other people. You're going to, oh no, some of those are talking about me. But we're very careful to pick the ones that don't really apply to us to point the finger at other people on. And we're very careful to avoid the ones that really address our own hearts. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God will get it straight. We may not get it straight when we judge other people. God gets it straight. You don't need to worry about the judgment of other people. You need to worry about the judgment of God. But you see, you already worry about it. That's that little nagging question that sort of bugs you all the time. Is God really there? Is it really wrong? Is there a judgment to come? Am I going to stand before the judge of this universe and give an account? Nah, I won't have to do that. Keep pushing it down. Nah, I won't have to do that. So we hold this truth down. We say, oh, well, at least I hope so. I hope not. Truth suppressors. We hold it down. The Bible announces your worst fear. It says it's coming. So when you put your pillow, your head on your pillow late at night, and you go off to sleep and you start thinking and you say, is there a God? Ask yourself, why are you thinking about that? Are there certain things that are really sinful? Why are you thinking that? Why should you think that? Is there a judgment to come? Who told you to worry about that? And the answer to all three of those questions is, because God put that in your heart. It's in your heart. One of the passages of Scripture I was thinking about with reference to this truth that God has put in our hearts is John 17. We'll look at John 17, or rather John 16, verse 7. In John 16 and verse 7, Jesus Christ was speaking, and He made a statement that I think is comparable to the passage we're looking at this morning. Because the truth that is in the heart of every person, the Holy Spirit also works on that truth as well. Notice how it's stated in this passage, verse 7. It says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Jesus Christ is speaking to His disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about going to heaven. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Notice three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of, it says in this passage. Then notice how he defines his terms. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. See, God has put the knowledge of God and of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is now being addressed, the knowledge of God in the hearts of everyone. And when people do not believe that, the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts them of the knowledge of God. Of righteousness, and of righteousness is of measuring up to a standard. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus Christ is the perfect standard of righteousness. Of sin. The measure of sin. Of what is sinful before God and what is acceptable for it. What is right to God and what is unrighteous to God. Jesus Christ is that perfect standard. The second thing that is talked about in Romans is right and wrong. He's put that in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, and then last of all it's mentioned, and of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. And if he's judged, and he is, there's a judgment to come. This passage talks about all the three things that are mentioned also in Romans chapter 1. Not believing God, not believing sin, not believing a judgment to come. But that's not only put in the heart of every individual, but then the Holy Spirit comes and starts stirring that all up. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing the truth, simply announces the truth. Our job is to be declaring the truth of God's Word. You say, well, it's not very powerful to do that. It's not very powerful to just walk up to someone and say, God exists, and they say, no, he doesn't, and you say, yes, he does. That's not very powerful. I say to you, it is powerful. The reason why it's powerful is because you know the truth. It is the truth. And the truth is in the person's heart, and they're holding it down. And you're already winning the argument. And when you say sin is sin, and right is right, and wrong is wrong, you're already winning that argument because they know that too. Because they judge others. You can ask them that. You ever judge anyone? You ever see something that's right or wrong? They know. And what they really fear is the judgment to come. Apostle Paul says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. We know it. Verse 3, he says that man is without escape. First man is without excuse, but now he tightens the noose. He brings it even closer. And he says, do you think, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I look at this and it's as if he's sort of sticking this judgment issue right in our eye. He's really just poking us with it. It's enough to say in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. We know that. But now he says, hey, you think you're going to escape? Do you think you can get out? You who do the same, when he talks about doing the same, he talks about not just the process of doing it, but you do it to the end result. You do it to the end. Do you think this, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and doing it to the end, you yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is never. You'll never escape. You'll never escape the judgment of God. It will not happen. Furthermore, no one ever escapes judgment. And you know why we don't escape the judgment of God? Because God always punishes sin. And that brings you to the gospel. Because you see, the gospel message is not how to escape the judgment of God. The gospel message is how the judgment of God can be carried out by your Savior and is carried out by your Savior. Because God always judges sin. And there is no escape for judgment. You can either bear the judgment yourself, or Jesus Christ can stand in your place. And God can take your sin and your judgment, put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you be saved through him. But there is always judgment, and no one ever escapes judgment. Your sins will be punished. They will either be punished in you for all eternity under the wrath and judgment of God, or they will be punished in the eternal Savior. Your sins charged to His account. And that is the wonderful message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is not how to escape judgment. The message of Christianity is how God has taken our judgment upon Jesus Christ. God has taken our judgment upon God and punished us completely in Him. There is no more wrath. There is no more punishment for those who are in Christ, because Jesus Christ has satisfied the payment. If you want to bear your punishment and your sin yourself, you shall bear it forever, and God shall never be satisfied. It's an amazing thought. He'll never be satisfied with the payment. You have forever rejected Him. You have forever said, I will bear the punishment of my sins, thinking that maybe you'll bear punishment for a while. That's the fallacy of purgatory. The idea of purgatory. The idea of purgatory is that there may be some sins that are not quite covered, some sins that you haven't confessed, and so you go to purgatory for you to pay them off. We can never pay off our sins. If you attempt to pay off your sins, there is no way that God ever says for the sinner who suffers under wrath and judgment, you've paid it all. It never comes. That day never comes. It's punishment forever. Why? Because your sin is never paid for. It's always odious to an eternal God that you sin against. And so your sin is always before. And it stands before you and before God. And therefore, you are never acceptable to Him, because you can never get rid of your sin. You can't get rid of it now. You will never get rid of it in all eternity. And the only way for you to get rid of it is for God to impute it, or to pick it up and to put it on Jesus Christ and to crush it. And the Scriptures say, and He is satisfied. Paid in full. No more judgment. No more wrath. How does that happen? Well, it happens when an eternal God pours out His judgment upon His eternal God, His Son, in eternal punishment. The eternal punishment of God upon the eternal Son of God, paying for an eternity of our sinfulness. Paid in full. But no one escapes the judgment. And in verse 4, it talks about the kindness of God. Let me just read this passage. We may come on it again next week. But it says, and do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Up to this point, it's all been, you reject God, you reject sin, and you reject the judgment to come. And we announce those things to people. But that's not what brings people to Jesus Christ, or not what brings people to God. But rather, it is the goodness of God that brings people to God. When you stand in front of sinners, sinners can see that, say, I'm a sinner. Say, yeah, you are. And God hates sinners. Yeah. Yeah, He does. And there's a judgment to come. Yeah, there is. Does it make someone a Christian because they admit all those things? The answer is no, it doesn't. You know, people can see all of those things and they can weep. Tears streaming down their face. And they can weep and say, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm all of that. And not be saved. Why not? Because they can get up from that and say, well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to reform myself. I'm going to do better. I'm not going to do those things that I do that make me so unhappy. I don't like those sinful things. I'm not going to do them ever again. I'm just going to reform myself. And they get up and they try hard, and they'll fall down again, of course, but they'll try hard. And they reform themselves, and their life is really the description of reformation after reformation after. They reform themselves. They try to redevelop their lives from all the sinful things that I've done. But it is the kindness of God that brings them to repentance. The grace of God. We'll talk about these aspects of of God and His goodness and His being forbearing and His being long-suffering, and how people look at that, and because of those characteristics in God, they continue sinning because they say, I sin and no judgment. Hey, it's all pretty good. And nothing happens to me, so there must not be a God, or if there was a God, He'd judge me, but there's no judgment. So they take the kindness of God and the generous grace of God, and they look at all of these things, and they say, because I see these things, therefore, I am not going to believe in God. And I'm going to keep on sinning, because nothing happens when I do, so God must not care. And they despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and patience. And they despise that instead of saying the kindness and the goodness of God is that which God has given for us to see our repentance and to bring us to repentance. And that's why when you see the love of God that is revealed through Jesus Christ and God calls to us and says, you're a sinner, come and be saved. The goodness of God. God has revealed His goodness through Jesus Christ. God has revealed His love through the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us. He's gentle. He calls. He says, come. You're a sinner. Come. And what brings us is not just the horror of all of that which we see about this life. That's a part of what brings us. But what really brings us to Jesus Christ is when we see the love of God and see His kindness and His goodness and His grace. As Christians, we are those who have come. But if you have not come, you need to come. Don't conclude the fact that God has not come and that God has not judged that you're off the hook. You're not off the hook. God exists. And He has defined what is sinful, and we are sinful in our behavior toward God. You are a sinner. And there's a judgment to come. And one day you're going to stand before God, and you're going to say, God, I am a sinner, and I could care less about Jesus Christ, and I spent my life caring less about Jesus Christ, so I don't want Him now. I'll take the eternal punishment forever. And just remember, when you're in forever, punished forever, that you got exactly what you wanted. Because that's what you're saying in this life. But God says, come to Jesus Christ. Come to my salvation. You're a sinner. I exist. There's a wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come through Jesus Christ alone. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, it's not as though the wrath is thrown out the window. The wrath is fully carried out upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and there is only salvation in Him. It is the goodness of God, it is the kindness of God, it is the love of God that is revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says, come. Come. Don't sit there and suppress the truth and hold it down. Don't keep lying to yourself. Come. Come to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Come to the Savior who saves you forever. And the Scriptures say that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. So this passage on sin is not just to improve your skills at judging, but to point out your need to be found in Jesus Christ alone. May God give your heart the wisdom to come to Christ and trust only in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we freely confess that we are sinners because we judge others. And in judging others, we do the very same things. But also we, in judging others, are guilty because we use your standard of judgment. We are sinners. And there is a wrath to come. But how thankful we are, Lord God, because of your kindness and your forbearance and your patience that you provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, a salvation that is complete and perfect and lacking in nothing. Only Jesus Christ can save. We pray that we might be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Lord God, we pray that you would burn the truth in our hearts and give us no peace nor rest until we rest in Jesus Christ alone, the salvation that is only in him. Guide us into this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.